On this first holy day of unleavened bread, I want to alert you to a significant trend that's taking place on our planet that is causing great concern among astute international observers, but that many people don't even realize is happening. As you know, Russia recently invaded and annexed Crimea, which had been a province of Ukraine. The Russian soldiers that invaded Crimea had removed their Russian military insignias. At the same time, the Russian government explicitly denied they were Russian soldiers. According to two former Reagan and senior Bush senior legal advisors, David Rifkin and Lee Casey, soldiers without national insignias are violating the Geneva Conventions of War. They state there were other Geneva Convention violations in the treatment of Ukrainian soldiers and also of Ukrainian equipment. I suspect you did not hear or see reports of violation of the Geneva Conventions in the news. It seems most Americans are unaware of that. As we meet today, Russia has tens of thousands of fully armed troops and heavily military equipment along Ukraine's eastern border. Last Tuesday, April 8th, U.S. Secretary of State John Kerry told the Senate Foreign Relations Committee that, quote, Russian provocateurs, unquote, had infiltrated eastern Ukraine in order to foment, quote, an illegal and illegitimate effort to destabilize a sovereign state and create a contrived crisis. Newspaper reports say Russia is using the same tactics they did in Crimea, but on a slower timetable. These developing events are being watched closely by nations all around the world. Have you heard of the 1994 Budapest Memorandum? 1994 Budapest Memorandum. After the breakup of the Soviet Union, Ukraine found itself in possession of nuclear weapons. They've been placed there by the Russians during the Soviet days, and they placed them there in Ukraine where they were a little closer to the West. At that time, Ukraine was said to be the fourth strongest nuclear power on Earth. There were so many weapons there. In the 1994 Budapest Memorandum, Ukraine agreed to surrender all those nuclear weapons in exchange for guarantees of their territorial integrity from Russia, Britain, and the United States. Russia had given its word to guarantee their territorial integrity. But its word wasn't good. It has now invaded Ukraine, despite having signed that agreement. But the U.S. and Britain didn't keep their word either. A guarantee should be a guarantee, shouldn't it? When Russia invaded, their guarantee was useless. Now the president has refused to give Ukraine weapons, even defensive ones, to help them in their time of peril. Instead, we offered 300,000 MREs, meals ready to eat. We offered them meals, not weapons. And we're not even willing to share with them intelligence reports on the Russians marshaled on their eastern border. We're not sharing intelligence with them. Now, there is somebody going to testify in Congress today, and that may change. We'll see. And now Russia's putting more pressure on Ukraine. They've increased the price of natural gas. Russia is a major supplier of natural gas. MyWay.com wrote, Russia's President Vladimir Putin threatened Wednesday to start charging Ukraine in advance for vital gas supplies, a move that could sharply hurt his neighbor, which is already on the verge of bankruptcy. It was just the latest way Moscow is tightening the economic screws on Ukraine since its pro-Russian president, Viktor Yanukovych, was ousted, my South African Afrikaans is coming in here. Since Yanukovych was ousted from power in February after months of street protest. Russia has already eliminated the gas discount that they gave Ukraine, arguing that it was tied to the lease of the Russians' Black Sea fleet in Crimea. Well, we're going to give you the subsidy because we had the fleet in Crimea, but now we've stolen Crimea, we're not going to give you the subsidy. A Ukrainian region that was Russians annexed last month. And Ukraine has promised the International Monetary Fund that it will cut energy subsidies to residents in exchange for a bailout loan of up to $14 billion, so gas prices were set to rise 50% on May 1st, even before the latest salvo from Mr. Putin. Yesterday's Wall Street Journal had an article from Matthew Kaminsky entitled, The West Leaves Ukraine to Putin. After Russia's invasion, Ukraine giving up its nuclear weapons appears to have been an extremely foolish act. In future, who would trust Russia, Britain, and the United States' promises of protection from invasion? Who would trust them? Japan, who depends on the U.S.? We won't have a military. We'll depend on U.S. to protect us. South Korea, same story. Saudi Arabia? What about Europe itself, who has almost no military? They expect the U.S. to take care of NATO. Who else would even consider giving up nuclear weapons to secure guarantees of territorial integrity? Surely other nations are concluding that the only sure protection against invasion from a hostile neighbor is to possess nuclear weapons themselves. That's why North Korea has it. Nobody's going to invade them. That's why Pakistan has it. Nobody's going to invade them. And there's more. In 1987, Russia signed with the Americans an intermediate-range nuclear forces treaty which banned the testing, production, and possession of nuclear missiles that range between 310 to 3,400 miles. The Wall Street Journal reported on April 9th that Russia is known to have tested at least three missiles in violation of that treaty. The U.S. had long suspected that Russia was violating it, and incredibly, since 2007, the Russians have actually been boasting that they're violating it. Yet in February, two American defense analysts reported to the Wall Street Journal that, quote, since 2009, the current administration's unclassified arms control compliance reports to Congress, okay, let me get that one again, quote, since 2009, the current administration's unclassified, things they make public, arms control compliance reports to Congress have been mum on the Russian INF treaty noncompliance. They haven't said anything about it to Congress officially. The Wall Street Journal suggested that the reason for not revealing Russian violations is that the Senate had known of the Russian violations, they would not have passed the 2010 New START treaty by a two-thirds vote. America and Russia, or maybe other nations as well, signed the 2010 New START treaty with a two-thirds vote. It was 2010. Wouldn't you think that just not just Congress, but all Americans should know that in spite of signing a treaty not to do so, Russia continues to build missiles capable of carrying nuclear weapons? Wouldn't you think people would know that? And there's still more. I mentioned Mr. Kerry's testimony last Tuesday. On the same day, the Pentagon announced steps to cut U.S. nuclear forces 4 years ahead of schedule. They're not scheduled to 2018. But we're going to do it early, in accordance with that 2010 New START treaty with Russia. So Russia is reported to be adding nuclear missiles to its arsenal while the U.S. is making steps, steep cuts, quote-unquote, to its nuclear forces. And it's just not across-the-board cuts. Wall Street Journal again. On April 9th, page A14, to the surprise of defense analysts, the Pentagon will make the sharpest cuts in the submarine and bomber legs of the nuclear triad, while mostly preserving the silo-based Minuteman ICBM. So we had three types. We had silo-based ICBMs, intercontinental ballistic missile. We had ones on ships, like Navy submarines going around different places, and we had ones on planes. We had that was the nuclear triad, as they call it. To the surprise of defense analysts, the Pentagon will make sharp cuts in the submarine and bomber legs of the nuclear triad, while mostly preserving the silo-based Minuteman ICBMs. That means the U.S. will maintain a stationary and vulnerable nuclear force on the ground while largely dismantling what remains of our second strike capability at sea and in the air. A crucial part of deterrence is convincing an adversary that you can survive a first strike. Your planes are under are in the sky, your submarines are under the water, and your ones that are on the land would be where you strike first, right? A crucial part of deterrence is convincing an adversary that you can survive a first strike. It does not help U.S. security to dismantle the most survivable part of the U.S. arsenal. The article continued to say some dismiss these concerns as Cold War thinking. As I see it, those concerns are prudent thinking. There was another article in the Wall Street Journal on Wednesday by two former, I mentioned them, senior Reagan and senior Bush advisors, Rifkin and Casey, quote, the three basic principles of international law reflected in the United Nations Charter and longstanding custom are, one, they didn't say one, I stuck it in, the equality of all states. All states are equal. Two, the sanctity of their territorial integrity. You respect their integrity. And three, non-interference by outsiders in their internal affairs. Equality of all states, sanctity of their territorial integrity, and non-interference by outsiders of their internal affairs. Continuing with the article, yet Moscow now insists that it has unique rights and privileges to protect the interests of Russian-speaking populations outside its border and has special prerogatives regarding, quote, historically Russian, unquote, territories that were not included in the Russian Federation upon the Soviet Union's dissolution in 1991. Now, you realize those three things were all broken in this? All three. Rifkin and Casey made another insightful input. If the Russians' takeover of Crimea continues to meet with only a tepid international response, the message is clear. Security commitments among states are worthless. Let me repeat that. Security commitments among states are worthless. The development is certain to have profoundly destabilizing consequences worldwide. Thus, it is hard to comprehend the Pentagon's announcement Tuesday that the U.S. would drastically reduce its nuclear weapons capability to comply with the New START treaty with Russia. America is reducing its ability to defend itself in order to honor a treaty made with a country that has just flagrantly violated a treaty. At the same time, China is becoming more aggressive, claiming territories of other nations as their own. That violates those three things as well. There are growing tensions in Japan, South Korea, the Philippines, and Taiwan. They view the events in Ukraine with alarm. It's increasingly clear that America is unlikely to defend them, and they will have to defend themselves from aggressive neighbors. Brethren, these things are taking place while most Americans are totally unaware of what's happening, it seems to me anyway. The world may be asleep, but the Church of God had better not be asleep. We need to be awake and alert to the fact that the world we live in is changing fast. Reliance on treaties and on the rule of law is fast disappearing. Instead, this world is becoming increasingly lawless. What do these growing world developments have to do with Daisel and Leavened Bread? Especially to us who are enjoying the many blessings of America, freedom, stability, prosperity. I know prosperity isn't what it was in many ways, but it's still a pretty prosperous nation. And peace. We still enjoy peace. Well, consider this. If security commitments among states are worthless, as the gentleman said, and if, quote, the equality of all states, the sanctity of their territorial integrity, and the non-interference by outsiders in their internal affairs are no longer respected. And if America is reducing its ability to defend itself in order to honor a treaty with a country that just flagrantly violated the treaty, then, brethren, I think we have to assume that our present freedoms, stability, prosperity, and peace that we enjoy cannot last. Key nations of the world are no longer respecting the agreements that have produced the peace for the last 70 years. Some see today's situation of growing nationalism as similar to the events that led up to World War I. Nationalism is what's thought got that going. Others say today's situation is similar to the 1930s when America had been focusing on domestic affairs, as we are today, and retreating from international affairs, as we are today. That's when the stability that then existed was shattered by the naked aggression when Germany invaded Czechoslovakia and Japan invaded China and attacked Pearl Harbor. Those acts precipitated World War II. And a number of observers have commented that the international events today are eerily similar to what it was back then. Both internationally and in our own country, we seem to be entering a time when lawlessness is beginning to abound. Jesus warned that lawlessness abounding would be a sign of the end of this society as we know it. Have a look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24. You know these verses well, although we probably haven't gone over for a while. We will go over it when we keep going in our series on Matthew, which has been delayed a little bit lately. Matthew 24, and let's begin in verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, and let me just say that when you're sitting on the Mount of Olives, you look down into the temple. The Mount of Olives is higher than the temple area. God's temple was open to sight. You could see what's going on. It wasn't anything secret. You could look in. Not to all of it, but the big major events where the crowds were. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. This is private instruction that he gave. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered to them, take heed that no one deceives you. A lot of deception about these things. For many will come in my name, saying I am Christ, and will deceive many. I'd like you to notice in the first few verses, he's talking about what's happening in the world. For many will come in my name, saying I'm the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Right now, we rumor of war? War? What do we got here? Various spots. See that you're not troubled, for all those things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation. The word nation in Greek is ethnos, implying that one ethnic group will rise up against another. And kingdom against kingdom. Kingdom is combined nations that form alliances. So this is what's happening in the world. There's a nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Okay, so from verse 3 to verse 8, he's talking about what's happening in the world. Now in verse 9, he goes to what's happening in the church. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation to kill you, and you will be hated by all nations, all ethnos, for my name's sake. And then will many be offended and betray one another and hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Okay, 9 to 14, and 14 is about the gospel going out through all the world, which is a prophecy, brethren. It's a prophecy that he was going to do that. So he said, they'll deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. We don't have a lot of persecution today. At least I don't see it. We don't have much today. He said, and then many will be offended, betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up. Well, we've got false prophets. There's a lot of that around. It says, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. It's been asked, how can there be splits in the church? Well, as I said, the context of 9 to 14 explained what would be happening among his disciples. Jesus said false teachers would mislead some of his disciples into turning from the truth. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. It's in the context of the church. Although some members may have started strong, somehow false teachers will be able to lead them off course. And then he says, because lawlessness will abound. Now, Satan's world has always been lawless, right? But it's going to abound. There's going to be a time when it really starts taking off, it starts growing. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. When lawlessness abounds, it becomes a dog-eat-dog world in which everybody does whatever he wants. That's what I see in Ukraine. And we're also seeing in America, we're seeing increasing disrespect for law. And it says, the love of many will grow cold. In Matthew 13, Jesus said that when persecution arises, those lacking strong roots fall away. Remember that in Matthew 13? And they had no root in themselves. When tribulation or persecution came, they immediately fall away. And he also talked about those who the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches will cause others to fall away. They started off all right, maybe. It's really interesting. It says the love of many will grow cold. The word love there is agape, the Greek word for God's love. So that's suggesting that those people who had the Holy Spirit, because lawlessness abounds, their love will grow cold. It will drop down. In Galatians 5:22, Paul says that love is a fruit of God's Spirit. So that suggests that even some with God's Spirit will fall away. At least that's what I see there. Verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Congregation should know that word, hupomone, endure, that perseveres right on through. Expositor says, the one who stands firm. The verb hupomeno does not signify active resistance so much as patient endurance. Then later in another place they comment that hupomone suggests the phrase enduring without breaking down. Standing up to whatever happens. Christians must endure to the end of the age or the end of their physical lives, whichever one comes first. At the Passover, baptized members remember the sacrifice and death of Jesus Christ. In baptism, we entered into the new covenant with our Heavenly Father. We went down into the water to indicate our desire to end our former way of life, of doing our own will, and from that time on, committing ourselves to live lives dedicated to doing God's will, of walking in all His ways. After the laying on of hands, we received God's Holy Spirit to enable us to be led and strengthened by His Holy Spirit. At the Passover, we symbolically renewed our covenant with God by taking the bread and the wine. We washed our brethren's feet to remind ourselves to love and serve one another. And last night, we rejoiced in the deliverance God gave by calling us out of this world and the opportunity to grow spiritually and to participate in His heavenly kingdom forever. What a calling. When you grasp that calling, it's just unbelievable. The pearl of grace price, you trade everything else for it. But with lawlessness growing, disregard for the law in our land, and it's beginning to abound, we need to be alert to the danger of turning from the truth. Because lawlessness is abounding, he said, the love of many will wax cold. We need to be careful on that. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, on the online pastoral care classes, they've asked me to cover this section of Scripture, and so I've gone over it a little bit more often in the last couple of years. And it's really astonishing. You go over something like this more and more, you see it more and more clearly, at least I think I do. You remember the 2 Timothy is Paul's final epistle, and he's writing it to Timothy to persevere, to keep going, because he knew he was going to die within a few days. By the way, he knew how he was going to die. There wouldn't be crucifixion. Rome didn't crucify Romans. Only non-Romans, foreigners, would they crucify. Romans, when they got in trouble, they beheaded. So he knew how he was going to die. He was a Roman citizen. So he's writing an impassioned letter to Timothy to care for the church after he was gone. The last chapter, chapter 4, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I charge you therefore, he said. Paul pointed to all that he had written in the letter before. Therefore means, because of what I've written, I charge you. A charge is a personal command or instruction. And in the letter, he talked about the blessing of being given God's Holy Spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Remember that? And he reminded Timothy of his training to discern the difference between those who really serve God and those who really don't. That takes discernment. He also explained to Timothy that perilous times were coming in which evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. He reminded Timothy that he had both the knowledge of the Holy Scriptures and his years of training by the Apostle Paul. He'd already covered that in the letter up to that point. So Paul reminded him of what he'd been given and what he was about to commit to him. Remember Jesus said, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of them they will ask the more. Timothy had been given a lot. So it told Paul. But Timothy had been given a lot. And Paul's reminding him of that. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Paul's charge to Timothy was not from Paul alone. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, that is, his hand-picked representative. Timothy was personally trained by Paul, whose commission and teaching, Paul's, had come directly from Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ had witnessed and no doubt planned for Timothy's continued service after Paul's death. The NIV translates that verse 1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. There is some evidence that Timothy was shy and retiring. We don't know that for sure, but there's some evidence. But Paul is setting it on him and saying, you may be shy and retiring, but this you got to do. Then he says in verse 2, preach the word. Word in Greek is logos. Thayer's definition of speech, a word uttered by a living voice, embodies a conception or idea, what someone has said. The word is the things God has said both in the Old and New Testament. Mr. Wust, W-U-E-S-T, in his Word Studies of the New Testament, notes this. The word here refers to the whole body of revealed truth, as will be seen by comparing this passage with 1 Thessalonians 1:6 and Galatians 6:6. The preacher must present not book reviews, not politics, not economics, not current topics of the day, not a philosophy of life denying the Bible and based on unproven theories of science, but the Word. The preacher, as a herald, cannot choose his message. He is given a message to proclaim by his sovereign. If he will not proclaim that, let him step down from his exalted position. Psalm 68:11 says, the Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. At the feast last year, elders were asked to evaluate each other's sermons. That hadn't happened before. A form had been prepared that asked specific questions and also provided space for additional comments. So all the speakers evaluated each other on written forms. The completed forms were first given to the festival coordinators, and then they were all sent to Cincinnati. The forms included the name of the one giving the evaluation. PDFs, electronic pictures, of the forms were letters sent to each speaker a few weeks later. So we all got to see the evaluations, or at least the ones they sent us. I don't know if I got all of them or not. I had two sermons at the first, and the comments were quite positive. In fact, there was only one even slightly negative comment on my sermon. And that was that I used too much scripture. Considering Paul's strong admonition to Timothy, preach the word, I'll happily accept that criticism. Brethren, I don't want anyone in our congregation to be misled by false teachers. I don't want for anyone among us for their love to go cold because lawlessness is abounding. I want to see everyone in our congregation endure right to the very end. In accomplishing that, Paul charged pastors to preach the word. And here's why. Preach the word. Let's finish verse 2. Be ready in season and out of season. That means every opportunity, basically. Convince, rebuke, exhort. Exhort can be encouraged. Convince means prove it. Rebuke, tell them this is where it's right. And exhort means make your point and encourage it with all long-suffering and teaching. Not as a smart aleck. You do all this with long-suffering, patience, and teaching doctrine. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Paul knew Jesus Christ warned about some being misled by false teachers and the love of some growing cold. And Paul wrote of it more than once. To the Thessalonians he wrote, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Not a falling away, the falling away. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. And he wrote Timothy in the first letter, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy." What does it mean to speak a lie in hypocrisy? It means you're speaking a lie and you know it. Having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Their conscience is burnt out. They don't mind lying. He warned about that to Timothy in the first letter. And then he says in this one, "For the time when they will come, when they will not endure sound doctrine." Those who were formerly faithful Christians, in time to come, will turn away from sound doctrine. Expositor says, Timothy is warned that the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. not endure, not listen to sound doctrine. As has already been noticed, 1 Timothy 1:10, this is probably the key phrase in the pastoral epistles. It appears again in 1 Timothy 9, sound doctrine, in Titus 1:9 and 2:1. Timothy's major responsibility in Ephesus was to defend and proclaim sound doctrine. He must do it constantly, since the time would come when people would not listen to the truth. The NIV Study Bible says on Titus 1:9, sound doctrine is used 8 times in the pastoral epistles and nowhere else in Paul's letters. It's to the pastors he talks about sound doctrine. That's why faithful ministers must preach the word, sound doctrine. He said, but according to their own desires, and because they have itching ears, these desires, obviously King James has lusts, are obviously contrary to sound doctrine. For some reason, those members stopped seeking God's will and went back to seeking their own. So now they have itching ears, searching for unsound doctrines to accommodate these desires. And they will heap up for themselves teachers. They'll turn not just to one, but multiple teachers. Mr. Wust, in his book on this, comments that it's described that a person who desires to hear for mere gratification, like the Greeks in Athens, who spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear, not some new thing, but some newer thing. Some newer thing, that's Acts 17:21. You know, it's sad that some who were part with us are seeking out teachers. It seems like that's what Paul said would happen. And they will turn their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Notice they turn their ears from the truth. They will actually, sometimes even physically, turn their ears away from truth and instead seek fables. They deliberately position their ears so they can't hear it. This action leads them to be turned into fables. NIV translates it, they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. It's interesting. Proverbs 28, verse 9 says, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. He doesn't want to hear God's law. Brethren, what we see happening in the Ukraine is an outbreak of lawlessness in international relations. And we're seeing it the same thing in our own country and other countries. These difficulties will surely continue to increase. If you look at 1 Thessalonians, just back up a couple pages, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He said, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Comes unexpected. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as a labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Margin says sober can be self-controlled. Or those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. God's church, especially the days of unleavened bread, be putting on that breastplate of faith, trusting in God, and love, service toward others. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation, keeping our eye on the kingdom that we're going for. The more we have it on mind, the more likely we are to endure to the end. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify, build up each one another, just as you are doing. And look at verse 23 of the same chapter, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Spirit, soul, body, blameless when he returns. That means you endure to the end. He who calls you is faithful. He also will do it. He also will do it. My family and I wish you a prosperous and joyous Feast of Unleavened Bread.